Okay, so we were talking about salvation, and we talked about the cross, and we talked about how we participate in our salvation through our repentance and turning to Christ and having faith in Him and accepting Him. But we also have to talk about where salvation takes place. Because as the saying goes, you go to hell alone, but you're saved not alone, but with the church. No, I'm not saying anybody's going to hell. I'm just saying that we really, individualism leads to a place of hell. That's where individualism leads. When we separate ourselves and sort of rebel against God and rebel against other people and we insist on our way, where we end up is hell. That's what we call it. You know, that's what we call that experience. The gnashing of teeth and the outer darkness and all those things as the Lord describes in the gospel. Well, you know what? You don't have to use your imagination too much to know what he's talking about. I think all of us have experienced that. Has anybody not experienced sort of gnashing your teeth and being in outer darkness? I have, plenty of times, you know. That's what hell is. So, of course, on the eternal plane, we're saying that it would be possible, in spite of all of God's mercy and his grace and his forgiveness, which is offered again and again and again and again, 70 times 7 plus, right? It would be possible, in spite of all of that, because we have free will, to insist on our own way and to say, forever and ever, I want my own way, and I don't want your way, God. And then as C.S. Lewis says, in the end, there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. We don't want to be the latter. We don't want to be the ones insisting on our way, and then God says, okay, you have the freedom to choose that. Instead, we want to be those who say, I would like things to be this way, God. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so we struggle throughout our lives to do that. But to come back to the subject of the church, we say that salvation... Okay. Luckily, I have extras today. Well, there they are. We say, this isn't a good one. Maybe purple, nope. It definitely doesn't work, so we're stuck with the green. I think we have some young artists who like to use the dry erase markers. We say that we're saved in the church. What this means is, what the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Okay? This means the gathering of the called, those who are called, called out. That's literally, the word means to be called out. It's the body of those who are called out by God. In the Old Testament, in the Greek version, it uses this word a lot to refer to Israel. Israel is the church. Israel is those who have been called out by God. Christians have always understood the church as we know it to be the continuation of that reality. So we see continuity between the Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Covenant. It's one and the same reality. So we don't say, you know, Israel is a country in the Middle East or something like that. No, the church is Israel. And everything that the Old Testament says, as far as, you know, prophecies that apply to Israel, apply to the church, apply to us. Mm-hmm. And of course, the church was intended for Jews and for Greeks, for everyone. So that we went from, in the Old Testament, there being this particular ethnic group, the Hebrews, the Jews, who were called out by God, But we know from the book of Genesis that God called them out that they might eventually become a light to all the nations, so that through them the Messiah would come and salvation would come to all people, so that the church would ultimately include not just them, but them and everyone else, all the nations. So we say that the church is universal, it's for all people. It includes the Israel of the Old Testament. And so we claim all those saints as our saints, right, that we're celebrating today. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, they're our saints. They're members of the church, you know, the church triumphant, we say, in the kingdom of heaven, as well as now expanded to all the corners of the earth. Every nation, every people, every language, bar none, everyone is called to be in the church. And we say that ultimately the church is the destiny of humanity, of mankind, you know, that we're created by God to belong to this one body. So what we say is, it doesn't even make sense to talk about salvation outside of the context of the church, because the church is the body of all of humanity in communion with God. It's us as in a sense, a single organism, you know, all human beings, because we're of one essence. We're made to be partakers of the divine nature together as a single human nature, a single man, in a sense. And so the fathers would talk about this in St. Maximus the Confessor, and he would say man is a microcosm of the cosmos, the whole world, and each human being sort of embodies the whole, but each individual human being belongs to the whole of humanity. We're all part of. So St. Paul says that there's a body and Christ is the head and we're members. It's one body, you know. It's very, this shouldn't just be abstract to us, but when we hear that kind of language, it should be very concrete. So we understand the church to be a concrete reality, just like a body. A body isn't something imaginary. It isn't something, you know, you don't have to imagine what I look like. You know what I look like. A body is something concrete, and the church is something concrete. So we say it's a historical reality with a real physical presence in the world. And so you don't have to just imagine, well, you know, somewhere out there there's some real church and that we somehow mystically belong to. No, it's not like that. Certainly, when we talk about the church, we talk about a mystical reality, something that transcends space and time. It's eternal, but it also has its grounding in space and time, in a real place, in a real location. Here, at 9100 Erie Drive, the church. Okay, we see ourselves as being connected throughout space and time with the whole church. And again, this is something not imaginary or not abstract, but that we can trace. We can say historically, we came from, you know, we know who our bishop is and where he was ordained, and we can trace it all the way back to the time of the apostles. So we have this concrete connection with the early church. So when we say that salvation is in the church, and we could even say, and nowhere else, we're not saying something triumphalistic. We're not saying something like, it's an exclusive club, you have to be one of our members or else, you know, there's no hope for you, you're no good, you know, God hates you, something like that. We're not saying anything like that. We're not saying that we're better than anyone just because we belong to the church, whatever. What we're saying is that Christ came as the bridegroom to be united with the bride, and the bride is the whole church. So unless we belong to the bride, we're not united with the bridegroom. Right? So there's that analogy of the bride and the groom, there's the analogy of the body, and Christ is the head. If we're not members of the body, then Christ is not our head. You see? So we have to be grafted in. And, you know, St. Paul uses that lovely analogy, that language of grafting. You know, he says that Israel was the true olive tree, you know, but then the Lord came and grafted in the wild into the tree. And of course, he's saying, in one sense, he's saying to the Greeks, don't you be arrogant and think that you're better because now you've been grafted in and think, you know, the Jews are no good. Because if he could graft you wild ones in, he can certainly graft them back in. You know, so it's a word of hope for the Jews, but it's also just a reminder to all of us that we're grafted in to this one tree. The Lord talks about the vine and the branches, right? Unless we are branches of the one vine, he says, I'm the vine, Christ is the vine. Unless we're branches and bear fruit, which means we're alive, you know, we're not dead branches that he has to cut off and throw in the fire, God forbid, that's what he says, right? Unless we're alive and members of the vine, we don't have the life in us that we're talking about. So we say that our salvation is not individualistic. It's in the church. What this means is we need the church. We need the body. We can't do it alone. And in one sense, this is just a very practical reality. We all need help. I mean, it's just like in our physical life, in our on a practical level, none of even the a hermit somewhere who thinks they're totally self-sufficient, they're not really self-sufficient. They've got something in their house that somebody else made. You know, they have knowledge that they gained from someone. They had parents who raised them. You know, nobody's totally self-sufficient. Nobody's an island. And so what we say is that our salvation is not something individualistic, but it is something that is communal. We belong to a community. We're saved together. We're on a journey together. Christ is leading us all to the kingdom. And it's not like, you know, if I see Haley and she's fallen down, I say, oh, too bad, survival of the fittest, you know. I'm going to make it. She's not. Ha ha. No, I mean, that's not, I mean, obviously that's not what it means to be a Christian. So, I mean, that sounds silly, but look, I mean, people say, well, like, I'm the saved, you know, I'm the believer. Those people are not, they're going to hell or something like that. And we're saying that's just absolutely diametrically the wrong spirit to have that kind of attitude. Rather, it should be like, well, if Haley's not going to make it, then why do I think I'm going to make it? You know, we've got to do it together. We're going to the kingdom together. And I don't even want to be there if she's not there. That's the heart of Christ that we are to have as Christians. That we enter in together. And that's our deep desire. And I can't do it alone. I need help. And I recognize that others need my help as well. So it's a communal process. The fact that most of us live in families, or at least we came from families, that's a training ground for this. Because, you know, the home, from an Orthodox perspective, St. John Chrysostom says, is the home is a little church. It's a model. It's an image. It's an icon of the church. So we should think of our home as being like a little church. And that doesn't mean that, you know, sometimes we think like the home is a little monastery and, you know, we're going to have this really strict typikon or something like that and do all the services of the church. Well, for most families, that's just not practical. But it's a little church, meaning we're being saved together. For my salvation, I need my wife and my kids, you know. If nothing else, I'm learning patience from my kids, right? And this is necessary because I have all these passions. And I know if I just went and lived as a hermit, which might be attractive to me sometimes, like, oh yeah, I'm just going to go live in a cave somewhere. That'll be great. But then I wouldn't be dealing with my passions. And I would emerge from my cave after 50 years, you know, less human than before. But the saints who lived as hermits had already worked through their passions and achieved a great degree of spiritual health. So they were able to do that. So then it was productive to spend that time alone. So we have the family, we have our home as a little church, and that's a big part of our salvation, and it's an image of this, that we don't do it alone. Okay, so we've talked about the fact that the ecclesia, the church, is the gathering of those who are called out by God. What does it mean to be called out? Well, in the Old Testament, the Lord says to be separate, that they were to separate themselves from the Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles were worshiping idols. So he was saying, I'm going to be your God. your only God, your true God, as we hear in the Ten Commandments. You know, you won't worship anything else, any other God. You'll only have me as your God. So in order to maintain the integrity of that, you have to separate yourselves. Okay? But even as he says separate yourselves, then there's the prophecy, but then you will become a light to all nations. So to separate ourselves doesn't mean a rejection of the people in the world. When we say that, you know, Christ says he's not of this world, or we say we as Christians are not of this world, we don't mean that we're rejecting people. We mean we're rejecting the devil and the world system and the evil that's in this world. That's what we mean. But we are here for the salvation of the world. That's why Christ came, for God so loved the world. You see, so it's a different understanding of world. And on the one hand, world can mean the system that's broken and fallen and evil, you know, and causes us to do evil and so on. On the other hand, the world, in the other sense, means the people of the world, the God's creation, what he created in the first place, what he intends, the destiny of the world. And that's what he so loved and that he came to save. And we as members of the church are called to participate in that process, the sanctification of the whole world. So we're called out, yes. We're called to be separate. This is what we do when we sort of self-consciously maintain our Orthodox faith and we say the creed and we come to church and we know we don't do things that other people do because this is our faith and we're being faithful to Christ. He's our bridegroom and we want to be like a spotless bride. So even though we're far from perfect, we do what we can, our best to offer ourselves to him. And when we fall short, we confess it and ask for forgiveness, and he is faithful and just and forgives us for all our unrighteousness, right? So this is what we do. So there is a sort of separateness that exists in the sense that we're sort of, you know, self-consciously Orthodox Christians, which means, especially for the purpose of a class like this, we're oftentimes defining things over and against something else and saying, well, what we're saying is not this. We don't believe this. But that's not because we're against anyone. It's because we have to be clear about what we believe before we can, first of all, live that and then share it with those around us. I have to be absolutely clear who Christ is and what my relationship is with him before I can share that relationship with anyone else. Otherwise, what am I sharing? Maybe something false. Maybe something pretend. Maybe not the true Christ. Maybe not what a real relationship with Christ is meant to be. So this is why we have to first do a kind of separateness, which means delving in deep. And really, it's not even that. It's not a rejection of people. It's a rejection of evil. It's a rejection of sin. That's what we do when we make confession. We're rejecting our sin. Not somebody else's sin, by the way. You know, somebody comes and confesses and says, well, my husband, blah, 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 blah. And then I say, look, whose confession is this? Your husband's? If it's your confession, then you're rejecting your sin. I don't need to hear it. Your husband can confess his. That's not for you to tell me. Now, obviously, sometimes there's a context, and you have to kind of say, well, this happened, and then I reacted like this. Okay. But the point is, we reject, first of all, evil in ourselves. That's the first place to reject evil. And I think it's easier to see this kind of line that exists between us and them and to reject the evil that's out there and to say we're the good ones, right? And they're bad. But I want to say Father. It's not Father. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who's wrote the Gulag Archipelago, this description of life in the communist concentration camp in the Soviet Union, he had this kind of divine revelation. It's beautiful how he describes it. He says that for a long time he was thinking this way, like us versus them. You know, they're evil, they're doing this to us, all of this. But he, in that difficult experience, in that sort of crucible that he was in, of that suffering that he went through, he came to this realization that the line between good and evil doesn't run between one group and another, but right through the middle of every human heart. That's his word. And so that the battle has to take place right here. And it's here that we must overcome evil by God's grace. So here we see a paradox, right? Because I said it's not individualistic. It's the church. We're saved together. But the primary front where each of us must combat sin is within our own heart. But this is not something individualistic, because I'm conquering sin in my heart for you. You see? I'm doing it for my wife and my kids and my parishioners and my bishop and my brothers and my sisters. It's not just for me. And we rely on each other to do that. And so we bear a responsibility for one another. And again, this is not something abstract. It's not like, you know, I'm responsible for you, but that doesn't mean I have to do anything. No, it's a reality that, and that's why we say there's no such thing as a private sin. And he says, well, this is just private in my life, you know, and nobody else has to know or something like that. No, because, you know, if we're all like, you know, in a web, you have a web or something like that, right? And we're sort of like connected to each other in this web, not like spiders, but you know, if somebody over here, think of it as a web of grace, you know, a web of grace, but which is also affected by sin. If I'm over here and you're over here, and I do something that causes a ripple, then you're going to shake. It's going to affect you. Even if it's, you know, sort of not direct, but indirectly, we affect each other. Or a lake, a pond, where you drop a stone in and you drop another stone and then you get the interference of the waves. This is what happens, that we all are somehow connected, and so my sin is not private because it affects you. And this is why we even say confession itself. For practical reasons, we do it privately. In the early church, they did it publicly. And that caused some scandal, you know. Because people would say things and people weren't mature enough to handle it. So eventually the church said, well, we're going to just have the priest hear the confession privately, but he's hearing it as a witness on behalf of the whole church. Now, it's confidential. He can't say anything to anybody about it. But still, it's symbolically, he has that role of being there on behalf of the whole church, witnessing for the whole church, because it's something that affects the whole church. The sin is, and also the reconciliation is, that when, you know, it's like the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who's restored. You know, you have one sheep that goes astray, and the shepherd finds the sheep and brings him back. And it says the angels in heaven rejoice. But that's like saying the whole church rejoices when one sinner is restored. Why? Again, because our life is joined together. So your restoration is my restoration. Something else I want to say about this. In certain circles, and especially in recent times, like past century, people like to talk about gifts, like gifts of the Holy Spirit, charisms, you know, the Holy Spirit gives you abilities to do things and so on. This, again, is we understand that the grace and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to the church, and they're given for the church. Yes, no problem. And so a gift that I receive is not mine. First of all, it's always a gift from God, but it's given to me to bless others with, right? I mean, this is what we say about stewardship. But it's certainly what we would say about a spiritual gift, that if I have some ability to do something, that's not my gift, that's your gift, you know? And it wouldn't even be right of me not to exercise that gift and to be a good steward of it, but to see it as something communal. And this really was driven home for me one time when at the parish where I was sort of grew up in the faith, there was a woman who's very dear to me, and she's kind of like a spiritual mother to me, I could say. And she had an incredible gift of tears. Like almost every liturgy she was weeping, just weeping during the liturgy. And she'd be joyful. It wasn't like she was sad. She was weeping with tears of joy. But they were these genuine tears, and it was very moving to see. But I remember telling my spiritual father one time in a confession, I said, I'm envious of her. I want a gift like that. He said, it is your gift. If she has that gift, that's your gift, because you're united. You're one body. Her gift is your gift. So he says, there's no reason to be envious. You have it. Just enjoy the gift, you know? Stop worrying about whether the tears are coming out of her eyes or yours, you know? So this is a reminder to us. And if we could really get that and really believe it and embrace it, then that would take away our envy, you know, because your gift is my gift. And instead of being envious, we should give thanks for that. Yes, ma'am.
So before you move on.
Yes.
Okay, so from the Protestant perspective, when we talk about church and salvation and stuff, only from my perspective, so my tendency would have been to think that you're saying that, oh, so if I go to Protestant church, then I'm not saved. But I think the way to think about it is that that's not, we shouldn't do that, for one. Don't make it just one or the other, tribal sort of thing. What it's saying is, what do Protestants say about the church?
Yeah.
So I think, not positive, but I think, so if I look at it that way, so Orthodox is saying, this is what we believe about the church, that salvation is communal and it's within the church. Protestants would say salvation is individual and private, mm-hmm. and that the church is for fellowship, mm-hmm. and for growing in your discipleship.
Right.
So that just makes a huge difference. We're addressing salvation, not the church and who's saved and how they're saved in that way.
Yeah.
Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
Yes, it does.
It causes people to become defensive when that's not even
of course.
What we're talking about.
Yeah, and I'm going to say a little bit more about that. But you just said fellowship, and I just want to point out, because I think this is important, this word is throughout the New Testament, kinonia. Okay. It's translated sometimes as fellowship, but it's also exactly the same word in Greek that's translated as communion. So I think this is a distinction in English that in one sense isn't a real distinction at all. There's no such thing as fellowship without communion, because they're the same word in Greek. I know, but that's what I'm saying. I'm saying from our perspective, yeah, that's what I'm saying, is either we are in communion with the church, which means in communion with Christ, in communion with the church, in communion with one another, or there's no real fellowship. Now, there could be different levels of fellowship, okay? So we're not saying that people can't have a meaningful relationship or something like that. But what we're saying is, from our perspective, this is the real basis of fellowship. It's the same. So if you're just talking, if we're having this discussion in Greek, it's the same word. That's what I'm saying. Just like when we talk about salvation, it means healing also in Greek. So if we're having the discussion, are you saved? Then you have to also acknowledge, I am healed. I am saved, I'm healed. Which means I'm not a work in progress, I'm done. I no longer need to be healed because I'm finished being healed. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. How can that be? That means you don't sin anymore. That means you never get impatient, you're never envious, you're never angry, you know, none of those things. No passions ever touch you, you know. But I don't know, I mean, all we have to do is look around, and I don't see a lot of people like that, you know. I don't, in my own life, that's not true, you know. And all you do is you look on in the news and on TV, and there are people falling all over the place, like pastors and, you know. So that's why we're saying, I can't say past tense, I'm saved, like it's done, because I'm still being healed. It's still a work in progress. And I can't talk about fellowship unless I recognize that the real basis for deep, true fellowship is in fact communion, and that to be in communion means to belong to the church. Now, I know exactly what you're saying, and that's why I'm making this point really clearly, because I think we're presenting something very different from what you hear elsewhere. So, and this, there's another, so if ecclesia means church, so we use this term, ecclesiology. So if you ever hear that word, what that means is there's ecclesia. It means our understanding of the church, which I would say differs from any other group that considers itself a Christian group. Our understanding of the church is different from that of the Roman Catholic Church, from that of any Protestant group. So it's unique. And so that's kind of what we're trying to address here. I'm not going to say everything that I want to say about ecclesiology right now, but I'm trying to just make some of the basic points about that. And precisely that our salvation is connected with the whole church, and that the church is this concrete historical reality, which at the same time is mystical and eternal and exists throughout space and time. So now, what do we say about the church? And I have to decide what I want to include here. So, yeah, because there's so much that could be said. Just very quickly, we say, we already talked about the church of the Old Testament, but we can go back all the way earlier than that and talk about the creation of the angels, because the angels are, in a sense, a part of the church. Even though they're not human beings, we commemorate them, and they participate in the life of the church. So we can include them. So first God created the angels, then he created paradise, and paradise was an image of the church. Eden was the church, in a sense, as a kind of a physical place where human beings existed. But of course, because sin entered the world, all of that had to change. And the story had to involve our sort of expulsion from the church, our being excommunicated, as it were, from the church, so that later on we could be restored to communion. See, because communion is the central reality of the church. And as St. Paul says in his epistles, he talks about excommunication. And he says, there's a certain man who sinned in Corinth, and he had to be cut off. But then he makes it clear that's not ultimately for his destruction, but so that he might be restored eventually. And this is always the purpose. If we talk about, and usually, we don't like to say excommunication because it sounds so harsh. It's not really intended to be harsh, but precisely for our ultimate salvation. And this is what God did with Adam and Eve. And of course, we also have to say they did it to themselves. This is always the way it works, It's always like, well, here's the consequence, My kids, if you do this, then this is going to be the consequence. And then they do it. Now you have to have the consequence. Why are you doing that to me? No, you made the choice, and so now you have to experience the consequence. But it's not because I'm mean, but it's so that you can learn the lesson, so that you can be restored to communion. That's the goal, to be brought back. That's always the goal. We're never pushing somebody out, for their destruction. And that's the case with Adam and Eve. And so we say this is what took place with the church, that Adam and Eve were sort of put out, they were expelled, but so that they could eventually be brought in. But that comes through Christ. So there are these ages of the church. You have the angels, you have the paradise of Eden, and then you have the Old Testament church where Israel is gathered together by God, and then you have the fulfillment in Christ and the new covenant, the New Testament, and we see at the Feast of Pentecost that the church, which already existed, we could say, was baptized. It received the Holy Spirit in a new way. It entered into a new reality with the Feast of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then it continues throughout this period between the Lord's first coming and his second coming, and then it will exist eternally from the time of the Lord's coming again. And by the way, connected with this idea is the idea of the thousand-year reign. If anybody's familiar with the book of Revelation, there's debate about what it means. Will Christ come again, and will he establish his kingdom here in this world, and there will be a thousand-year reign and all of that? Well, the church has always understood the thousand-year reign to be now. We're in the thousand-year reign. That's a symbolic number and reality, which means it's the fullness of the time between Christ's first and second coming, the age of the church and the world leading up to the Lord's coming again. So we say that the church is, and this is where we're going to get back into some of those points that you were making, Cheryl. This is from the Creed. We say, And I believe in one holy Catholic and what? Apostolic Church. Okay, so it's one, it's holy, it's Catholic, it's apostolic. Those are the, according to our creed, that Christians have been confessing since the 4th century, this is what we believe about the church. So our ecclesiology is based on the Nicene Creed, which itself is based on Scripture and the whole lived experience of the church. So the church is one. This is very scriptural. There's one Lord, there's one body. There's one head, and he has one body. There's one bridegroom and one bride. You know, it's very scriptural to talk about the one church. And so we say that the church is united. It's one as Christ is one. And even though it has many members, that doesn't change its oneness. Just like there are three persons of the Trinity, but one God. So there are many members of the church, but one church. Many members, one body. This oneness means that, again, it's because we all belong to the one body, the one church, and we're saved within that one body, that's why it's not individualistic. I can't have my own church. You know, when I was a kid, my dad started a home fellowship in our home. We were just doing our church, you know, not connected with any other body. And eventually, it just didn't work. And that was for a variety of reasons. One, a major one, was that there was no basis for discipline because there's no structure. You know, that you don't have any bishop. And so everybody says, well, we're not under the law. You can't tell me what to do. Okay, so there's no order. You know, there's no discipline. And it just doesn't work. It doesn't last, something like that. You have to have some kind of order. But in other words, we can't simply form a body that's not the one body, or it's not the true body, is what we say. Now, if people have been somehow separated from the one true body, we're not saying that they're going to hell. We don't make a judgment like that. First of all, we say only God can judge such a thing. Secondly, we say there are lots of extenuating circumstances that we can invoke. And like I think I've told you before, we don't consider somebody who believes and teaches heresy, because that's all they know, to be a heretic. Heretic means they are willfully opposing the teaching of the church, knowing full well what they're doing. Arius knew better, so we call Arius a heretic. But people who, you know, they've received an understanding of Christianity and of the church, and they don't have any other, we don't call them heretics. We say they're living their Christian faith as they best know how. They're living according to what they've received. And we don't judge them for that. That's not our place. And furthermore, I always say why we pray for the Orthodox a lot in the services. The Orthodox need it more. You know, we say, you know, we pray for all pious and Orthodox Christians. Why? Because the Orthodox, because what we say is, if we've been given much, we will be judged according to that great gift that we've been given.
More will be asked.
More will be asked, exactly. So if we think we have something that others don't have, well, then we better live according to that thing that we think we have, right? Yeah. Exactly. So in one sense, we say that with becoming an Orthodox Christian, you're taking on more responsibility. You're more responsible. If you're given gifts that you didn't have before, now you're accountable for those gifts. You see? Now, we shouldn't be timid, and we shouldn't be afraid, and we shouldn't say, well, then I don't want the gifts, because I don't want the responsibility. I know what that's like, you know? That was like when I was considering being ordained as a priest. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to take on that responsibility. Who wants to take something like that on, you know? It's impossible in one sense, we say, but with God all things are possible, only by the grace of God. It's the same. For any of us to become a member of the church and to receive the gifts that we receive, to receive baptism and to receive chrismation, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to receive the body and blood of Christ, who can bear that? Who can have that responsibility? No one, you know, on the one hand. We say it's impossible. But on the other hand, just as the Lord says, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what he's saying. For us, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And really, the key is humility. That's the key to the kingdom, is humility. Because, you know, the camel has to get on its knees to go through the little gate that's called the eye of the needle. It has to get on its knees and crawl through, which means it has to humble itself. That's the symbolism, which means we have to become like small in our own eyes. We have to become very, very humble in order to enter. That's the only way to bear. Is anybody a fan of Tolkien? Lord of the Rings? Anyone? A few? Lord of the Rings? I think the symbolism is so great because you have this burden of the ring that has to be borne. It has to be borne by somebody humble. So it has to be a hobbit, right? And it has to be, and you have Frodo, and then ultimately you have Sam, who's just the humblest of all the hobbits, you know, coming and really being like a savior. The point is, we have to humble ourselves in order to bear what God is giving us, the gifts, really, that he's given us. And to bear our salvation. And we do it, again, for the whole world. So this is the point. So far are we from judging those who are on the outside, as St. Paul says, that in fact we say quite the opposite, that we're responsible for them. And I know it's kind of a hard word that I'm saying. How can I be responsible for people who don't even care? This is the reality of our connection as human beings, that just like Christ, you know, he dies on the cross for all, and we too are living our Christian life for all. And we're receiving whatever gifts we receive in the Orthodox Church for all. So that I hope it's clear that in that understanding, there's simply no place for triumphalism and thinking we're better than anyone. I receive it for the world, in other words, in a very small way. Again, it's not... Not that I'm doing something great, but each of us, in some small way, God is giving a responsibility that we're to carry, not only for ourselves, but for our families, and ultimately for the whole world. That's what I'm saying. And the saints of the church, like Saint Siloam, teach us to pray with love, and even with like a painful heart, for the whole world. So we don't see anybody as an enemy, or in a sense, as an outsider. Even if they don't belong to the church, they're not an outsider because they belong. It's a paradox, right? They're meant to be in the church. They're just not here yet. And we're praying with all our heart that Christ will bring all in the end. So if that's our heart and that's our perspective, then there's no judging anyone. Because we want all to be saved. And we even believe that's God's heart. That's what it says in Scripture. He desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All. Not like all except for Matt. Because Matt was predestined for hell.
Or the murderer on TV.
Or the murderer. Or Hitler. We say God desires the salvation of all. But the paradox is all also have free will. So if in the end... whoever, you know, fill in the blank, they say, nope, no thank you, God. I'll do it my way. Okay. You can choose that. But it's like the door is open. The door into the banquet, you know, in the parable of the prodigal son. if you want to stay out there, he says to the elder son, you know, we're going to have this party for your younger brother who came back. And if you can humble yourself and join us in the party, then you will find joy. You will take delight in your younger brother who is lost and is found. But if you want to insist on throwing a temper tantrum and being like a terrorist, you know, like, either I get what I want or else everybody's going to suffer, you know. Okay, if you want to be a terrorist, you can be a terrorist out there. You're not going to bring that into the kingdom. It's impossible, you know. Just you'd get burned up if you tried to bring that into the kingdom. So this is the reality. So we say the church is one in that it, even though it has many members, we're all united together. And it's one in that there's only one reality of the church. And so there cannot be, by definition, from our understanding, a split of the church. I can't take Matt and cut him down the middle and like, this is Matt and that's Matt. It just doesn't work. He's not going to be alive, you know. Something, it's just not going to work. So we say, I mean, so this is a difference between what the Orthodox ecclesiology and other ecclesiologies, where they'll say, some people will say, well, the church exists in many different denominations in different forms, but it's all really one church. How can that be? We say that that's impossible because you can't cut the church up and have this one teaching something radically different from this one, and they're both the same body. You can't have the different parts of the body not in communion. It cannot be. It's impossible. So then, you know, they'll say, well, then what do you believe about us? Well, we believe that for whatever reason, the body that you're a part of has become separated from the one living body of the church, but that doesn't mean that there's no hope for you. You know? And it's kind of like what Father Joseph Honeycutt said to you. In the kingdom, everybody will belong to the church. Maybe in this world, you know, to the end of somebody's life, they haven't yet discovered and entered into the membership of the church. But if that's the content of their heart, that's what they're seeking with all their heart, then our hope and our prayer is, and we believe that God is merciful and able to do this, that in the end they will be joined to the church. In the kingdom, they will be members of the one body. There's no doubt about that. But in this world, there are those who are clearly, actively members and those who are not. There are also people who are technically members, but don't live it at all. And they're not necessarily any better off than, you know, somebody who's a pagan. Because it's not magic. Just because you got dunked in the water doesn't mean you're, you know, everything's good now. That's just the beginning. The baptism is something real and you can receive the grace of God through it, but you have to embrace it and live it in order for that to be the reality of your life. Right? Again, the sacraments, the baptism, the chrismation, the Eucharist, they're all gifts. But you can take the gift and bury it. And then what good does it do you or anyone else? But if you take the gift and you invest it, remember the talents, the parable of the talents? The one has five, the one has two, and the one has one. And the five makes five more, and the two makes two more. And they're commended by the master, and then the one buries it because he's a harsh master, which is in his head. He's not a harsh master, but that's the way he sees it. So because he understands God like that, because that's the way he is, and we project the, you know, this idea that's inside of us on God, and we see him as a harsh master, so then we bury the talent. And then it's a tragedy. Okay, so the church is one and it's holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, the fathers say that the church, okay, if you read the Old Testament, what does God always say to Israel? He says, you are a harlot. You are a prostitute. Really, I'm not making this up. It's read the Old Testament. You know, you are unfaithful. But yet I am willing to cleanse you and to make you mine again. And we say that this is ultimately what Christ did. He took the church, which was like a prostitute, and he cleansed that prostitute of all its impurity, so that it might become again a virgin, pure, clean, and might belong wholly, completely to Him. This is what it means to be holy, that the church is holy, that it's been cleansed of impurity. And so we say this is true of the church as a whole. Each of us, individually, we have our impurity, we have our sins, and we must also be cleansed. And that's the process of our working out our salvation. That's our confession, and our coming, and our praying, and our begging God, and receiving the Eucharist unto our purification, we say, and not unto judgment, we pray. Right? So each of us is called then through our ascesis, asceticism, our exercise, right? Not to earn our salvation or to win God's love or to save ourselves or anything like that, but to participate in the cleansing that God freely gives to the whole church. That's simply us coming to God and saying, we want that. We want to be made holy as the bride is holy. We want to be part of that. And God says, of course. Keep the fast. I've given you exercises. I've given you things to do. And those things are therapy that are helping you to work out the junk, just to get rid of it, just to kick it out. You're taking your antibiotics. It's killing the bacteria. You got to keep taking them. Don't stop after 5 days, you know. You think, oh, I'm feeling better. I don't have to fast anymore because now I'm good. You know, I don't have any more sins. Uh-oh, Father Daniel, watch out. Because now you're proud and pride goes before a fall, right? You think you're something. Watch out. So we're being holy means to receive God's grace and to be purified. Because God says, be holy for I am holy. And the Lord says, we're told to be holy as God. So He is the source of holiness, but He shares that holiness with us so that we can be cleansed. And I talked last time about purification, remember? The stages of the spiritual life. Purification and then illumination and deification. So to be holy means to be filled with God's holiness. Catholic, what does Catholic mean? What does the word mean?
Universal.
Or whole, just means whole. And what we say is that the church is Catholic means, again, that it unites all the separate constituent parts into one, so you have one body, even though you have many members, and it also exists throughout the world. Right? And it's the same church, and throughout time, and it's the same church. And you have it in this world, and you have it in the kingdom of heaven, and it's one church. So that's the Catholicity, the universality of it. And it's not for just Jew, or just Gentile, or just this ethnic group, or just that one. Like, do you have to become Greek to become Orthodox, you know? No. It's not like that, because the church is for every human being. So we say it's universal. It's Catholic. It has its wholeness. And what the implication of that is that, as I said before, when you come here to St. Nicholas Orthodox Church at 9100 Urey Drive in Shreveport, Louisiana, it is the church. It's not just a church, and it's not just, some kind of separate organization or something like that. It is the Catholic Church. It is part of the universal church. The church is here. And that's why, and we believe this about our liturgy, that when we enter into the liturgy, because the liturgy is sort of the place where you see this reality most clearly, it's not just even the people that you can physically see in the room, or even the icons that we have on the walls, you know, those saints, but it's all the saints gathered together with the Mother of God and with the angels and with our Lord in the middle. We're gathered together. It's the one worship of heaven. It's the one liturgy of heaven that we are simply entering into. It's going on all the time. There's never a time when there's no liturgy in heaven. You know, it's not just 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or whatever on Sunday morning or something. That's just when we happen to tune in. to the liturgy that's always going on in heaven. And then we enter in and participate in the one heavenly liturgy. So this, it's because the church is universal that that's possible. There's no other way, you know. So we're united in this one church that's for all. Yes, ma'am.
That's why you start the liturgy with Blessed is the Kingdom.
That's right.
Because we're here.
The liturgy is the announcement of the presence of the kingdom. Yeah, that beginning of the liturgy, we're announcing the kingdom of God is present. And so we're calling ourselves to enter into that reality. And finally, we say that the church is apostolic. What does it mean that it's apostolic? We say both that there's this concrete connection with the apostles. And so we talk about the apostolic succession. That means that there's the laying on of the hands where St. Ignatius, the God-bearer of Antioch, ordained another man to be bishop before he was taken to his martyrdom in Rome. Okay? St. Ignatius, by the way, according to the tradition, was the little boy that the Lord took up and said, unless you become as a child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, and pointed to this little boy. So by tradition, that was the little boy. It was St. Ignatius who then was a disciple of the apostles. Saints Peter and Paul went to Antioch, and he became like the first bishop of Antioch. And then he ordained the next one. He was taken off to be killed. The next one ordained the next one, you know. So this is what we call apostolic succession. It goes from one generation to the next. It exists both through the laying on of hands of the clergy, but it's also something that exists amongst the laity as well. It's the passing on of the faith, the very same faith that's been handed down to us. It's passed on from generation to generation. And we say, if you have the laying on of hands, but you've abandoned the true faith, you no longer have the apostolic succession. So it's not just the one, but you have to have both. This is why we don't actually recognize the apostolicity of orders that exist outside of the Orthodox Church. Because, I mean, Bishop Basil, he wouldn't do this. some bishop, like he's the last bishop I can think of who would ever do something like that. Some bishop somewhere could just say, you know, I'm tired of this Orthodox Church. They can't get it together, you know. It takes them 1,000 years to change anything. I'm going to start my own church. And I've got apostolic succession, you know. I have the laying on of hands that goes back all the way to the apostles. And this, by the way, we have groups all over the place, you know, all the time, claiming to be Orthodox, and they have the apostolic succession from this guy and this guy. And so they say, okay, we're going to start our own church over here. We say, but you have the laying on of hands, but you've separated yourself from the body and you've rejected certain elements of the teaching, and so it's no longer apostolic. You have to have both of those elements, both the laying on of hands and also the true faith. And the laity are especially, I mean, along with the clergy, but there's a special role for the laity in maintaining that fidelity to the faith. And we see even, and here, you know, we have to say a little bit about the structure of the church. Of course, we have hierarchy. And in our church as it exists now, and this developed in the first few centuries, of course, from the time of the apostles, there were bishops, presbyters, deacons, and the laity. These were the orders that existed in the life of the church. But eventually, there were sort of different levels of bishops. So we have patriarchs, metropolitans, and then diocesan bishops. Sometimes you use the term archbishop, which is sort of like the metropolitan. And then, of course, you have the priest and the deacon and different lesser orders and the laity. Now, we like to think of this in kind of this hierarchical structure, but it's not really like this vertical thing because the laity are just as important. And you could even turn it upside down and say the bishops and the priests are meant to be the servants of everyone. We're the servants, you know. We have in the church, you know, the world has a pyramid that's like that, but in the church we have a pyramid that's like that. And if you want to go and join Christ, this is where he is, at the very bottom. So it's not like a King of the Hill where I'm climbing on top of everybody else to get to the top. It's like we're competing to go down lower and to wash each other's feet, right? So this is what exists in the church. So we have this, we have the structure, and that's for the good order of the church. Again, that's in the New Testament, that there's supposed to be a certain order that we follow, that everything's done decently and in order, and so you have to have a hierarchical structure for that to work. But you also have to maintain this sense that the hierarchs are his servants. But the laity, if the bishop starts teaching heresy, then the lay people are responsible to know their faith so that they can say no. Mm-hmm. And sometimes in history that's happened. For example, when the Council of Florence took place, and I think it was the 13th century, this was when there was political pressure on the Byzantine Empire, the Constantinople Empire, to political pressure from the emperor on the church to reunite with the Western bishops in order to get the political support of the West. And so they had this council, and they started going through all these different issues, and they didn't agree, but the Orthodox bishops just started saying, okay, we'll sign it, we agree. You know, in other words, they were betraying their faith in order to receive the military support because there was pressure on them to do it. So they were selling out. Mm-hmm. So, for example, they were accepting things like purgatory, because the Latin bishops were saying you have to accept purgatory. We've never had purgatory. That's just not our. But they had pressure. So even though they didn't come to an agreement about any of those things, they just all ended up signing the thing. Except for St. Mark of Ephesus. He refused. So then all the bishops went back home, and it was like they almost got tarred and feathered. Because all the people said, no. Not just because we hate those people or something like that, but because you sold out the faith. That's not what we believe. You signed this thing that isn't what our faith is. You can't do that to the church. So those bishops were all kicked out. And so this is why I say it's the laity who must know and preserve the faith and hold the bishops accountable. It always has to be like that. And not to mention that we also have a conciliar structure. So it's not top down in the sense that, and this was why, going back to 1054, why we had this big disagreement with Rome in the first place, is that there was this different ecclesiology that they were presenting, where they said, you know, the Pope is supreme, and he's the vicar of Christ. This is what they say to this day. And not only that, but in the 19th century, they added a new dogma that says that he's infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. That means like in his capacity as the Pope, in his doctrinal capacity. So he's infallible. He can't make a mistake. He can just, you know, in his position as the reigning Pope, because he has the grace of God in a special way, he can make a new doctrine and say that's dogma, and it's infallible. He has the ability to do that. He's supreme in the sense that he's at the top of the structure, so he's able to tell any other bishop what to do. So he can't be corrected. And this is why the Orthodox said no. They didn't accept that, and this is why the split took place. Now there were other issues, but this was along with the filioque, which is changing the creed, which from our perspective changes our understanding of the Holy Trinity, which is a big problem. But along with that, it was this issue of how the church functions, where all the other bishops said, look, you can't be the vicar of Christ. Christ is here. Vicar means he's missing. That means he's on vacation and somebody's filling in for him. No, he is present. He's sitting in the throne. The bishop just sits there as an icon, so as a reminder to us, just like we have the icon of Christ. That's not saying, reminding us that of him because he's far away. That's reminding us that he's here. He's standing right there in the room with us. So we say this is impossible, and that the Pope is, you know, not the head of the church. Wrong, you know. Christ is the head of the church. He's here, and there's no other head. And we have this conciliar structure where no bishop, not even a patriarch, can make a decision that's going to affect the life of the whole church or doctrine or anything like that apart from the other bishops. It has to be done in council, always. And this goes all the way back to the book of Acts chapter 15 where they have the council in Jerusalem. Where not even Peter and not even Paul and not even James had the authority to just declare it. But they had a council where they all met together, and Peter said his mind, and Paul said his mind, and James was sitting at the head. He was the president because he was the bishop of Jerusalem, but he did it with the advice and support of everyone. He made the statement, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and all of that, right? And that's been the structure for us ever since then. That's the model. So this is why we say the church is conciliar and not only hierarchical. It's both. Remember, we like paradox? So it's, I don't have to write it. It's both hierarchical and conciliar at the same time.